We divide time into past, present, and future. But God is eternal. He had no beginning in the past. He will have no end in the future. God is also all-knowing. He has always known everything about everything that would ever take place in the past, present, or future, from our perspective. And the eternal God does things, from our perspective, that take place in the past, the present, and the future. So the title of this morning's message is The Work of God Pertaining to the Past, Present, and the Future. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I want to extend my welcome to everyone here today. I want to encourage you to come back tonight as we continue our walk through the New Testament. And as you are walking out of church this morning, I invite you to stop by our missions display on this side of the lobby. There's a brand new prayer letter from Scott Phillips about the translation work of the Bible into the language of the Dao people. There's a letter back there from Mitch Tillman about his work in Mongolia. There's an email printed on blue paper back there that we got this last week from Coco Loco, our missionary in Togo, West Africa, with a very, very serious prayer request. So stop by the missions table and pick up a copy of all that. Go home, read through it, and pray for those missionaries. We thank God for them. In Acts chapter 3, a man who'd been lame from birth was begging outside the gate of the temple there in Jerusalem, looking for handouts from people coming to the temple that day. Peter said in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man was instantaneously healed. He began to walk and to praise God. And he may have been saying very well, "Thank you for giving to the Lord." That attracted a crowd of people there in the temple. And Peter took advantage of the opportunity and he proclaimed to those people the truth about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. This morning we continue to look at that particular passage of Scripture. And my prayer this morning is that the Spirit of God will teach each of us the truth of God that's recorded in the Word of God, increasing our worship of God and our love for God and our faith in God and our obedience to God, and we'll each go forth from this place determined to serve God in the power of God, to love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love other people, and to love people enough to tell others about Jesus, the Son of God, and how they can have everlasting life in the presence of God for the glory of God. Let's examine what Acts chapter 3 has to say about the work of God pertaining to the past, present, and the future. First, the past. There's a place to take notes there in your bulletin if you'd like to do so. In the past, God foretold the suffering of Christ through the Old Testament prophets. God foretold the suffering of Christ through the Old Testament prophets. Here in Acts chapter 3, as Peter emphasized how the people in that day had demanded that Jesus be crucified, I want you to notice what the Word of God says. Look at verses 17 and 18 of Acts chapter 3. In verse 17, the Word of God states, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." God foretold centuries in advance through the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to earth and suffer. Once again, as we saw back in Acts chapter 2, the Bible teaches there is no contradiction between the sovereign eternal plan of God and human free will and responsibility. In their ignorance, wicked people chose to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. But in so doing, the things that God had foretold centuries earlier through His prophets were fulfilled, and God's eternal purpose to provide salvation was accomplished. Notice there that verse 18 emphasizes that God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer. Moses was considered by the Jews to be their first and their greatest prophet, but Moses predicted the coming of a prophet even greater than himself. Look at verse 22 of the chapter. Acts 3:22 states, For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 19. The New Testament explains that Jesus was that prophet that Moses had written about centuries earlier ago. But Moses was not the only one. Samuel was considered to be the next prophet after Moses, the next in a long line of prophets. But look at verse 24. The Word of God continues, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who have followed, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So Samuel and all the prophets who followed him also predicted the coming and the suffering of the Messiah. All the Old Testament prophets consistently pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews traced their ancestry back to Abraham. Well, look at verse 25. The Word of God continues, you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can read about the covenant that God made with Abraham several times back in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, chapter 18, chapter 22, and chapter 26. But the New Testament explains that what God promised Abraham back in the book of Genesis was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. God said to Abraham, and in your seed, and that word seed is singular, referring to one and only one of Abraham's many descendants. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Jesus is the one who blessed all people on earth, because when Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for the sins of the world, and every single person who puts his or her faith in Jesus receives the blessing of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 says that back in Genesis, when God made that promise to Abraham, in thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that was God preaching the gospel to Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, because Jesus is the one through whom all families of the earth can be blessed. So Jesus was a prophet like Moses. Jesus was predicted by all the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus would bring blessing to all people as promised to Abraham. There is truth about Jesus in Genesis, throughout the Old Testament law, and throughout the Old Testament books of prophecy. That's why Peter declared that all the Old Testament prophets pointed forward to Jesus. And one convincing evidence that the Bible is indeed the written Word of God is that so many prophecies written hundreds and hundreds of years in advance were fulfilled precisely when Jesus came to earth. Look again at verse 18, where the Word of God states, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. There are at least 20 specific Old Testament prophecies put in writing hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth that were fulfilled at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, including the precise time period of his death, predicted in Daniel chapter 9. He'd be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. The exact amount of money his betrayer would receive for betraying him is predicted in Zechariah chapter 11. The fact that money received for betraying him would go to buy a potter's field, also in Zechariah chapter 11. He'd be forsaken by his disciples, predicted in Zechariah chapter 13. He'd be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah chapter 53. He'd be silent when put on trial, silent when accused, predicted in Isaiah chapter 53. He'd be spat upon and beaten, according to Isaiah chapter 50. He would voluntarily sacrifice himself for sinners, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. He would be pierced, including his hands and feet, predicted in Psalm 22 and Zechariah chapter 12. And that's a remarkable prediction, because when the Old Testament was written, crucifixion was not a means of execution. How did they execute people in Old Testament days? They stoned them to death long before crucifixion came to be used as a means of execution. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be pierced, including his hands and his feet. Isaiah 53:12 said he'd be executed along with criminals. He'd be mocked and insulted, according to Psalm 22. He would pray for others, including his enemies, Psalm 69:9 and Isaiah 53:12. Gambling would take place for his clothing, Psalm 22:18. Iniquities, sins would be laid on him, Isaiah 53:6. He'd become thirsty, predicted in Psalm 22:15. He'd be forsaken by God the Father, Psalm 22:1. He would commit his spirit to God the Father, Psalm 31:5. He would establish a new covenant, promised in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. None of his bones would be broken, predicted in Psalm 34:20. He would be buried among the rich, Isaiah 53:9, and he would rise from the dead, predicted in Psalm 16:10. That many prophecies and many, many, many others, all coming true in one person, Jesus, could not happen by chance. That's evidence that the all-knowing God revealed that information to the prophets. They wrote it down, and they recorded it for us. We can examine it, and as we examine those Old Testament prophecies, it confirms for us the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And it strengthens our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior. If I went through that list too quickly, and you'd like a written copy of it, along with the text of the prophecies and the specific place in the Old Testament where Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, there's copies down here on the table. Help yourself after we're dismissed. But in spite of the fact that there's so much truth about Jesus revealed in the Old Testament, there are two things I want to emphasize under this point. First, some people do not know who Jesus really is. They may know some things about Jesus, but they do not know who he really is. Look again at verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. The Word of God declares, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it. You crucified him in ignorance, as did also your rulers." People in that day thought Jesus was a blasphemous human being. He was claiming to be God. They didn't believe it was true. They believed he deserved to die because what he was claiming about himself. They did not know who he really is. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:8 states that none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they just didn't know. Now, ignorance does not mean that they're not responsible for their actions, but it does help to explain why they treated Jesus the way they did. And still today, there are people who may know some things about Jesus, but they do not know who Jesus really is. You ask them and they'll tell you, well, he was a good man, or he was just a prophet, or just a teacher, or just an example for us to follow. They do not understand what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the Almighty God. He's the author and finisher of our eternal salvation. He is the only door. He's the first and the last. He's the head of the church. He's our great high priest. He is the great I Am. He is Emmanuel, literally with us, God. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He's the one mediator between God and men. He's the mediator of that better covenant. He's the Messiah. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the Savior of the world, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. There's nobody else like Jesus. And if you'd like a list of over 170 of the names, titles, and descriptive terms used in the Bible in reference to Jesus, there's a copy of that list also here on the table. Because still today, ignorance of who Jesus really is does not give people an excuse for living in their sin. It does not mean that they are not responsible for their actions. The truth about Jesus is readily available throughout the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. There are prophecies of Jesus suffering in the Old Testament. The four Gospels describe the events where he was crucified and resurrected, and the New Testament letters explain the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And the book of Revelation builds to a fabulous climax as Jesus returns and he rules forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is plenty of truth available of Jesus in writing in the Bible. People are without excuse. When I was teaching at Tennessee Temple University, there were occasions where a student would claim to not know that a test was scheduled on a particular day. I can still see their faces. They'd walk into class on test day and groan, I didn't know we had a test today. That did not mean they're without excuse. The assignments for all the semester were listed in the course syllabus. At least a week or so in advance, I would remind them every class session, there's a test coming up on such and such a date. Their ignorance did not excuse the student from taking the test, didn't grant them more time to study. An ignorance of who Jesus is does not give people a valid excuse, because there's so much truth about Jesus in writing in the Bible. But some people will never pick up a copy of the Bible and read it for themselves. So we must show people from the Bible, from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, we must show them who Jesus really is and what he's done for them. Because until someone tells them about Jesus, they will continue on in their ignorance. God has revealed so much truth about Jesus in the Bible, but some people do not know who Jesus really is. Then here's a second subpoint. Some people are religious, but unsaved. Religious, but unsaved. Here in Acts chapter 3, people had come to the temple in Jerusalem for religious purposes, to pray or to offer a sacrifice. But even though they were religious, maybe even devout, they had not yet put their faith in Jesus for salvation. Because after that lame man was healed, they came running over to where Peter and the man were. And Peter told them about Jesus. And Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 we'll look at in detail next week, but the scripture says in Acts 4:4 that many of the people who heard the message about Jesus that day believed. They put their faith in Jesus and then they were saved. And still today, there are many people who are religious, perhaps even devout, but they are not saved. They think that religious activity of any kind will be enough to get them to heaven, that you can gain salvation on the basis of your own good works. But they're wrong. They're sincere, but they are wrong. That's not the Bible's message. And if you're one of those people, I urge you, please stop trusting in religion. Religion never saved anybody. Stop trusting in your own good works. Please do what the Word of God emphasizes over and over and over again. Stop trusting in yourself and put your faith in Jesus. That is the only way to be saved, because Jesus is the only Savior. His death on the cross is the only satisfactory punishment for sin. And whenever any person puts his or her faith in Jesus, God applies the value of Jesus' death to that person. He forgives their sins. He saves them. He gives them righteousness. He reconciles them to himself. He gives them everlasting life as his gift. You see, the most important point in Acts chapter 3 is not the physical healing of the lame man. The most important point is who Jesus is and what Jesus has the power to do. He has the power to heal, and he alone has the power to save. So God foretold the suffering of Christ through the Old Testament prophets. The prophecies came true. And every person who puts his or her faith in Jesus receives the full benefit of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but only those who put their faith in Jesus, because of what God has done in the past. Here's the second point. It deals with the present. God urges people to repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. God urges people to repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. The Word of God states, "Repent, therefore." The word "therefore" introduces a conclusion that's based on the previous passage. So because of what Jesus did when he suffered on the cross, verse 19 declares, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And since the Jews were God's chosen people, God's offer of salvation was presented to them first. Look at the last verse in the chapter, verse 26. The Word of God states, "To you, the Jewish people, first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." But God's offer of salvation was not limited to Jewish people, presented to them first, but then also extended to Gentiles, and I'm so glad. That pattern is consistent throughout the Gospels, throughout the book of Acts. The Gospel is presented first to Jews and then to non-Jews, Gentiles. In fact, Romans 1:16 states, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, the Gentile." There's three subpoints, each dealing with a significant term there in verse 19. First of all, the term repent at the beginning of verse 19. Repent means to change your mind about your sin and about Jesus. Because just changing your mind about your sin does not result in salvation. There are plenty of people who are sorry for certain actions, or at least sorry they got caught. But being sorry for your sins by itself is not adequate to save. The repentance involved in salvation involves changing your mind about your sin, yes, but also changing your mind about Jesus. You no longer reject Jesus. You believe who he is, and you trust him. And that kind of repentance, a change of mind about sin and a change of mind about Jesus, is what Peter had urged to do in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He urged people, repent. Put your faith in Jesus. And the same thing here in chapter 3. He said, you crucified Jesus, not knowing who he really is, but God raised him from the dead, proving Jesus is who he claimed to be. So now you need to repent. Change your mind about your sin and change your mind about Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. You see, repentance and faith are both involved in salvation. It's like two sides of the same coin. In Acts 20, 21, Paul emphasized repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And how gracious it is of God to give sinners like us the opportunities to repent. He doesn't let us continue on in our sin. He convicts us of our sinfulness. He presents us with the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ and gives us opportunities to repent. And often gives repeated opportunities to repent. Think about the people here in Jerusalem. They were the ones who had demanded that Jesus be crucified. They rejected him. But now, after Jesus' resurrection, they had the opportunity to repent and to trust Jesus for salvation. And many of them did. In fact, Acts 4:4 states that the number of the men who had been saved came to about 5,000. More about that next week. But many here in Acts chapter 3 changed their mind about Jesus. They put their faith in him when they were saved. But you know what? Many people want all the benefits of being saved without first repenting of their sin and trusting Christ. But the first step to being saved involves acknowledging your own sinfulness. That's what made it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross. And some of you need to repent. You are religious, but you are not saved. And God is giving you this morning the opportunity to change your mind about your sin and change your mind about Jesus and trust Jesus and him alone for your salvation. Please do so if you never have. And if you have been saved, this next week as you encounter people at work, in the neighborhood, in the community, God can use you, as he did Peter here in Acts chapter 3, to lovingly urge people to repent of their sin and change their mind about Jesus and trust Jesus alone. Let God use you as his messenger, his ambassador this week, to urge people to repent. Then here's the second subpoint related to what God is doing in the present. Be converted. It means to be changed. Verse 19 says, repent therefore and be converted. Now, repent is an active verb. That's something that people do. Be converted is a passive verb. That's something that is done to us. You see, sinful people have a responsibility to repent, change their mind about their sin and change their mind about Jesus. And God has a responsibility to convert, to transform those who put their faith in Jesus for salvation. And God does that. He changes drastically those who put their faith in Jesus. You don't have to change yourself. You don't have to try to improve yourself to the point where God accepts you based on your good works. Repent, put your faith in Jesus, and God will convert you. He does that for all those who put their faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a great verse. It describes the results of being converted. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God converts those who put their faith in Jesus. Now, sometimes it's difficult, might even seem to be painful, to repent of certain sins, to turn from them. But God gives those who repent and put their faith in Jesus a better way of life, a new life. He gives new character. He gives new motivation. He gives new knowledge. He gives new association, fellowship with other believers. He gives new resources, His power, His provision. He gives a new life direction. He gives new life interests. All things become new for those who are in Christ. And my friend, if you claim that you are saved, but you've not been converted, there has been no change in the way that you think, no change in the way that you talk, no change in the way that you act, I urge you, take time for a serious examination and make sure that you really are saved, because everyone who repents is converted. God converts them. He changes them. He transforms drastically every person who puts his or her faith in Jesus. Repent and be converted. Then here's the third subpoint related to what God does, God is doing in the present. Third, sins are blotted out through faith in Jesus. Blotted out through faith in Jesus. Look at verse 19 again. The Word of God states, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Blotted out. Let me show you a picture of a fountain pen and an inkwell. Some of you may have written that way in times past. You would dip that fountain pen in the container of ink, then transfer it to the paper. But sometimes between the container of ink and the paper, you would spill a few drops of ink. Well, this is a picture of what was called a blotter. It has absorbent material on it. If you spilled some ink, you would take that blotter and rock it back and forth across the spill, and the ink would be transferred from the paper into the blotter. The ink and the stain of the ink would totally disappear from the paper. Blotted out. Well, because Jesus Christ took the full punishment for your sins when he died on the cross, sins are blotted out through faith in Jesus. The stain of sin is completely removed. Colossians 2:13 and 14 states, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. On the basis of Jesus' death on the cross, God cancels the debt of sin of every person who puts his or her faith in Jesus. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7 says. Here's what God does in regard to the sins of those who put their faith in Jesus. First, God treats those sins as out of sight. Micah chapter 7 says he casts those sins into the depths of the sea. Second, God treats those sins as out of reach. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Three, God treats those sins as out of mind. God promised, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And four, God treats those sins as completely blotted out. The stain's been completely removed. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out because Jesus took the full punishment for those sins when he died on the cross. And that's a message we need to share with the people we come in contact with. Tell them they can be completely forgiven. They can be reconciled to God. The stain of sin can be completely removed, and they can receive everlasting life in the presence of God if they'll simply put their personal faith in Jesus. And there are opportunities to tell people that important message day after day after day. We have a table out in the lobby with some tracts. Got some new tracts this next week. Clean out that tract rack. Take as many with you as you can prayerfully distribute to people who are not saved. Brother Jerry Perkle's involved with the evangelistic ministry of Amazing Grace Mission. They go to fairs and festivals and has some great opportunities to witness. This coming Friday, right? He and some others will be evangelizing at the St. Jude Rodeo just over in Ringgold. He can use some help with that. A couple weeks later, August 16th to 20th, they'll be at the Bledsoe County Fair over in Pikeville. August 23 to 27, they'll be at the Sequatchie County Fair in Dunlap. And they can use some additional workers for each of those, just to tell people about Jesus. Great opportunities. He says, especially for teenagers, because there's lots of teenagers who come to the fair. So if you're a teenager, or if you've ever been a teenager, would like to help spread the gospel, those opportunities, please see Brother Jerry. God can use you to lead people to repentance and conversion through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that lame man here in Acts chapter 3 had been afflicted in his body. He had never been able to walk. But the Bible emphasizes that people are crippled in their souls, crippled by sin, unable to save ourselves. This man's physical healing had come through faith in Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. The Word of God states, "And his name, Jesus' name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." This man was healed in the name of Jesus. But it's faith in Jesus that also brings spiritual healing, the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. In fact, look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God states, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, only Jesus." And we'll emphasize that verse next week also. How good it is that those who may have rejected Jesus in the past, as long as you are alive, as long as there is breath in your lungs, you still have the opportunity to repent and be converted through faith in Jesus. So in the past, God foretold the sufferings of Christ through the Old Testament prophets. Right now, in the present, God is urging people to repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. Then here's the third main point. It deals with what God is doing in the future. The future, God will send Jesus Christ and restore all things. Look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. The Word of God states, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Those verses refer to Jesus' ascension back to heaven, and then the period of time between his first coming and his second coming. It says, "whom heaven must receive until," that's Jesus' ascension back to heaven, "until God sends Jesus Christ and brings about the times of restoration of all things." That's a clear reference to Jesus' second coming, and particularly his coming to rule the world, and that's something else that's predicted repeatedly in the Bible. Please understand that there is something that has not happened yet that is so important that God has predicted through all of his prophets. That's what verse 21 states, "whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." They predicted not just the first coming of Jesus, not just his crucifixion and resurrection, but all the prophets point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ back to rule this world. That leads me to the first sub-point about what God will do in the future. Here it is. There are more prophecies in the Bible about Jesus' second coming than there are about his first coming. Seriously. More prophecies in the Bible about Jesus' second coming, particularly his coming back to rule the world. More about that than his first coming. For example, Psalm 96:13 states this, "For he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." That did not happen when Jesus came the first time. So that coming must be a second coming. And Zechariah 14:9 states, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name the only one." And there's much, much more in the Bible about Jesus' second coming than his first coming. If you'd like a list of prophecies in the Bible that refer to Jesus' second coming to rule the world, there's a list of those available. Help yourself after church. And on the basis of the Bible's track record, with so many prophecies fulfilled precisely the first time Jesus came, what do you think the chances are that the prophecies about his second coming will also be fulfilled? 100%. Every prophecy given by God's prophets in the Bible will come true. One reason why so many people, when Jesus came to earth the first time, did not acknowledge him as the Messiah is because there's so many prophecies that talk about him coming to rule the world. That's what they were looking for. We now understand those are predictions of his second coming. But they didn't understand that there's prophecies related to what we now know is the first coming of Jesus to suffer and die for our sins, and a second coming to rule the world. And when it became clear that Jesus was not going to set up a kingdom on earth, that was not the purpose why he came the first time, many people concluded he must not be the Messiah because the Old Testament predicts the Messiah would reign on the earth. They turned against him. Ultimately, they crucified him. Well, with the benefit of the New Testament, we now understand that Jesus would come once to suffer and die for our sins, but he will come again to rule the world. And we know from history that those two comings are separated by at least 2,000 years. When he came the first time, he was laid in a manger. When he comes to earth the second time, he will land on a mountain, the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in half. Zechariah chapter 14 predicts. When he came the first time, he came as a sacrificial lamb. When he comes the second time, he will come as the sovereign Lord. The first time, he was despised and rejected. The second time, he will be honored and worshiped. The first time he came, he was lowly and poor. The second time, he'll be majestic and powerful. The first time he came, he died for his enemies. When he comes back to rule the world, it will mean death to his enemies. The first time, Jesus lived in a world of unrighteousness. When he comes the second time, he will lead the world in righteousness. The first time, he died for sins and rose again. When he comes the second time, Jesus will rule and reign. Look again at verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. That refers to his coming back to establish a kingdom on earth. There will be a time when all the wrongs of this world will be made right. The times of restoration of all things. But it won't be the Democrats or the Republicans or the Independents or the Tea Party or any other political or environmental group that's going to accomplish that. That's when Jesus returns and things that are now wrong will be restored. There will be justice in that day. So many times it seems like justice is sadly absent from our society, but there will be justice when Jesus rules the world because the judge is also the king who is all-knowing. There will be justice when Jesus rules the world. There'll be unprecedented productivity, prosperity, worldwide peace, because the Prince of Peace will return to rule the world. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 predicts that the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They will find ways to convert their weapons of war into farming implements, and they will not study war anymore when the Prince of Peace comes to rule the world. To show you how drastic the change will be, Isaiah 11:6 predicts, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and a little child shall lead them. The times of the restoration of all things when Jesus returns to rule the world. Well, here's a second subpoint regarding what God will do in the future. Very important point. Judgment results from failing to respond properly to God's message about Jesus. Judgment results. Look again at verse 23. The Word of God states, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Judgment results from failing to respond properly to God's message about Jesus. That's something many people today are either not aware of or they think it doesn't apply to them. They think there's no consequences for rejecting Jesus. They think they can keep on living any way they want to, but less than a split second after death, they will know that they were wrong all along. You see, every person will exist forever. You don't cease to exist upon physical death. You don't get annihilated into oblivion and just don't exist. Every person will exist forever and ever. The question is, where? Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ will exist forever in the presence of God because their sins are forgiven. They've received His gift of everlasting life. They've been born again into His family. But those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ will exist forever in what the Bible describes as a lake of fire. And they'll still be dominated by sin, still in the grip of sin. Jesus Himself said in John 8:24, if you do not believe, you will die in your sins. And those who die in their sins will experience forever and ever the punishment that those sins deserve. John 3:18, Jesus said, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned. The Bible emphasizes there's everlasting fire. Eternal punishment, everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord with no more chances to be saved. Torment in the flames of hell, torment day and night forever and ever, physical torment, mental torment, emotional torment, spiritual torment. And those who die in their sins will experience forever God's wrath, His holy anger towards sin. John 3:36 states, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him and will continue to abide forever and ever. Too many people die planning to put their faith on Jesus, but they keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off until it's too late and there's no more chances. Don't put it off. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. So please, if you've never been saved through faith in Jesus, repent of your sin, put your faith in Jesus, be converted, receive God's gift of everlasting life. And if you are saved, as you go about your daily occupation this next week, whatever you do, tell people how they need to repent and put their faith in Jesus. Because one day in the future, God will send Jesus Christ to restore all things and to judge all wickedness.